Matthew again today, but we will be in Matthew chapter 5. I did my very best this week to continue cracking the very difficult issue of Matthew 19. It is my hope, after I have returned from my surgery, and if all things go well, it is my prayer and my hope that I will be back in the pulpit the third Sunday. That will give me a little extra time to labor over that passage. If I have not come to a satisfactory view of all the things in the passage that I would like to address, I will do what I said in the first message from it, is I will preach that of which I am clear and have convictions regarding, and I will have to leave some of the difficult questions on the table for the time being. But that is not to make anyone uncomfortable. It is just simply as I continue to wrestle with an issue like divorce and remarriage like I never have, I'm not going to get into the pulpit and say something just to get to the next sermon. I'd rather say, I know the text means this, and that's as much as I can tell you, than to act like I've got answers for something that is especially profound and difficult. So at least to attempt some continuity, and for those that prefer working through an entire book, we will come back to Matthew, but to Matthew 5 this morning. There are certain things about the Beatitudes that always fill my soul with awe and wonder and with joy and with profound serious-mindedness, something I need regularly. Though I do pray that our returning to this passage will be useful to all that are gathered here this morning. Do pray for our beloved Pastor Clarence as he will be preaching the next three messages, this Wednesday, next Lord's Day, and the Wednesday following. If I'm in decent shape, I will look forward to being with you the third Sunday. That being said, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4. Our subject this morning will be verse 4. Would you please stand with me, and we will give our hearts attention to the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Let us hear the inspired and infallible and preserved Word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us continue standing as we pray. We gather our hearts together at the throne of grace. If you have a condition that makes it difficult for you to remain standing, please do sit. our Holy Father, what a blessing it is to come into Thy presence. The God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of love, the God of all goodness. Oh, Thy mercy endureth forever, and Thy goodness is manifest in Thy giving us another day. I pray that all of Thy dear children throughout this week thought about this day, thought about coming with a prepared heart, joyfully singing unto Thee throughout the week, being in Thy presence in prayer throughout the week, opening Thy blessed Word throughout the week, looking forward with great anticipation to joining with Thy people to offer up Thy praise. And I pray that all of those, Father, who have so come, that they will not be disappointed, but that Thou will meet with them in power. Power, Lord. Transforming power. Make us by the Spirit to know holy presence. And may our hearts delight in knowing that we are before Thy watchful eye, that Thou dost look from heaven with love and joy, that in some way we cannot understand, that Thou dost joy over us in singing. Father, I pray, knowing that Thou art God, that there is none else, that Thou art our Creator, our Sovereign, our Lord, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that as we come in our weakness, in our feebleness, in our failures, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, with a great and burning hope that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we would come and truly praise Thee, and that we would now give our attention to Thy Word. We pray for the sick, those that have been injured. We continue to pray for our sister Donna, our brother Randy. We pray for our sister Rosie. Father, we thank Thee that she had no bones broken in her fall. We pray for our dear brother Aaron Ruiz. And Father, as he lies in the hospital today, we pray that Thou wouldst heal his infection, heal him, put him back on his feet. We thank Thee for the work he's doing in the park and in the open areas there in California, preaching Thy Word and ministering to the aged, preaching to the lost on the street. Raise him back up, O God. We pray for those who are not with us for any of the reasons, Lord. That we all know happen. But we pray that all will worship Thee today, lift up their voices, even from the sickbed, and praise Thy name. Lord, comfort the sick. Oh, come and fill their hearts with the joy of the Spirit, where their bodies are weak, failing, be their strength, their life, their joy. Father, for those that are here today that are lost, how we pray that Thou wouldst intrude into their hearts by Thy mighty Spirit and Word. That Thou wouldst bring them out of darkness into the glorious light of the Savior. And for Thy dear children, I pray, my Father, that Thou wouldst fill them not only with the power of Thy Spirit and the light of Thy Word, but their hearts would be kindled to a greater love for Thee. May our hearts burn within us this morning, Lord, as Thou dost come and help open up the Scriptures for us. We pray it all that Christ would be exalted, and that the Most High God might receive most holy worship. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus Christ is the greatest prophet that ever lived. The reason is obvious. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Apostle John put it this way: "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." For this reason, being filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, Jesus taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, God had said through Moses, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Deuteronomy 18:18-19. Now this prophecy was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter confirmed this to the Jews at Jerusalem when he said, "Ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." Acts chapter 3, 14, 15, 21, and 22. Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, applied that passage in Deuteronomy directly to the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Life. He is that prophet. He is the Word of God come in the flesh. He is Emmanuel speaking to his people. Moses was a Jew. So was Jesus. Moses was a prophet. So was Jesus. Moses spoke of God's deliverance. So did Jesus. Moses spoke of judgment. So did Jesus. Moses worked miracles. And so did Jesus. Jesus was and is that latter-day prophet that God promised through Moses. So, when we read the simple words, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," we must sit up and give our hearts attention and weigh carefully what Jesus says. Far too easy for us to read the Word of God without thinking. Sitting on a mountain, unnamed, hordes of people down below, the prophet of God sat and delivered the most important sermon to his disciples that the world has ever, ever heard. That should make us careful about what he says to us. In everything, God is speaking to sinful people. And we should hear him gladly. Now, in the passage that we've just read, our Savior tells us that, or tells us about, the sorrow that God blesses. The sorrow that God blesses, which is the title of our message. May our gracious Heavenly Father grant us ears to hear, and His blessed Spirit, so that we might hear and understand the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking. There's a weak and feeble vessel of dust carrying His words. All my words can fall to the ground, and you can forget them, but not Christ. You will revisit that in His mercy, He spoke to you this morning. So let us listen to God's prophet, priest, and king. The first thing we want to consider is this. Jesus declared that God blesses a certain kind of sorrow. In our previous Lord's Day message, we learned that Jesus went up into that mountain to separate himself from the huge, diseased, and demonized crowds that often swarmed him. In that mountain, Jesus delivered to his disciples the extraordinary teaching, that amazing sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in this context, Jesus introduced that sermon with eight statements that we call the Beatitudes, which appear in verses 3 through 12. We also learned that the first and most important thing to remember about the Beatitudes is this. Jesus was not calling men to salvation in this sermon. He is speaking to citizens of the kingdom. Jesus was not calling men to salvation. He was describing in the Beatitudes the saved. Each Beatitude displays God's transforming work of grace in the human heart. The Beatitudes are about internal grace that expresses itself in external life, external works, external evidence that the grace is there and operative, that the powers of heaven have entered a human soul and transformed it. This is what Henry Scougal called the life of God in the soul of man, as I mentioned last week. I read again the same phrase in Octavius Winslow this week. The life of God in the soul of man. Brethren, stand in awe of a statement like that. God's life in men, in women, and even in children. We take this thing so lightly. You nod your head to a few things, and then you go on living a slightly more moral life, and you think you're on the way to heaven. God changes people. And He does so by moving into their hearts. We become God's address. Where's the temple? It's not these walls. Where's the church? It's not these walls. It is these flesh and blood vessels that God in His mercy loved before the foundation of the world and has entered by the power of His Spirit. We shouldn't take that lightly. In fact, that should fill us with praise. That should fill us with worship. The collected, gathered body of Christ is right here. The Beatitudes describe people of whom this is true. Now, we also learned a beatitude is a declaration of God's blessing, God's favor bestowed upon someone, which results in true happiness. The cancer of a materialistic culture has so eaten away our hearts that it is hard for us to imagine that our happiness is in anything other than our stuff, or if we're a little more elevated, other people. But the mark is way too low there. True happiness comes when someone is in the state, in the condition of knowing God's blessing, His goodness poured out to the undeserving, His grace in Christ. It's all of Christ. It's all of grace. When God blesses sinful men, it is not because men have earned something, but because of His mighty grace. And when that's a reality, the primary, the obvious reality of a human being, that's the state of true joy. Do we get that? Remember, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Is your treasure down here? Or is it gloriously in the heavens, the heaven of heavens, the presence of Almighty God? To be blessed is the greatest condition in which a human being can live. And finally, we considered the structure of Christ's Beatitudes. He declared a believer's condition. Blessed are. Two, He described the believer's character, such as the poor in spirit. And three, he explained the person's blessedness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is a sacred formula, and Christ uses it in every one of the Beatitudes. And he uses that blessed formula right here in the text that we have just read. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, before pressing on, we want to take an important thought in. And it's this. Jesus unfolded the Beatitudes one upon another. It's very easy to take these and just look at them, isolate them, and not see that they actually build on each other. Christ has begun where all Christian life begins. That's being poor in spirit. In our previous message, we learned that God blesses, God bestows His favor on the poor in spirit. And to be poor in spirit is the result of God's grace, that internal work that exercises itself. Mighty, eternal life that works its way out. To be poor in spirit means that we understand our spiritual bankruptcy. We see our pride. Tragically, other people see our pride more easily than we do. That's a shame. That on one hand, I wish the Lord had given us a little, blinking light or a meter or something that when your pride starts standing up, you immediately realize it. But far too often, it's in full gear and we don't even notice. But the poor in spirit, sooner or later, begins to see it and begins to recognize it. We see our self-dependence. We see our self-confidence. We see our self-assurance. We see our self-righteousness. We see our self-worship. And we realize that we have nothing to commend ourselves to God. And that we can do nothing to make ourselves right with Him. That's poverty of spirit. That's a blessing from God. That is a sign that the power of the kingdom of heaven has begun to work in your soul. Oh, but I walked the aisle when I was 15. I'll say this gently. So what? Did it produce a life of poverty of spirit? Did it produce a life of mourning over sin? You can walk that thing a million times. That won't save you. I was listening to a testimony last week. It was delightful to hear. A man that had been brought up in a Christian home. Believed himself he was a Christian from the time he was very young. Had some nice religious experiences in his life. Was a teacher of Sunday school. Was a preacher in other venues. And as he was reading the Free Grace broadcaster on the atonement, God made him see he never really understood what Christ had done and why he needed the atonement of Christ. His wife said, from that day, this was a different man. You see, you can have a nice snoot load of religious experiences. Satan loves to give them. You think he's not dispensing and handing out trinkets and trick-or-treat stuff all over the country in buildings called churches today? And people get in the shiver and say, oh, I got God! When they don't know him from a demon. And you see, when the Spirit of God begins to operate, he changes people. Well, he doesn't make them perfect. No perfect people in here, especially standing behind the pulpit. But there are changed people. There are people who've been brought to a state of spiritual poverty. And it's a blessing from God. We just sang it a few minutes ago. Did you miss it? Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. Brother Clarence and I earnestly vote that they change the rest of that verse to say, simply to thy Son I cling. I mean, we'll start holding on to the piece of wood like somehow the altar was more important than the sacrifice. Jesus, we cleave to Him, the Savior. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross, the Son of God who hung on that cross, who I cling. Well, that's a sign of life. My dear friends, when we are poor in spirit, we see our sins and we know they are damnable. Not just mistakes. Oh, I hear that. I still hear that. Yeah, I made some mistakes. Well, yeah, you did. But can you call it what it is? Let's not use a euphemism. You know, a euphemism is saying something in another way to kind of soften the blow. A lot of people don't want to say, where's the bathroom? That's a little too hard. No, they say, where's the men's room? This is a euphemism. Right? We live in euphemisms. But we never should with God's truth. We should say what He says. Read the book of Ezekiel and see how God talks. People have said to me over the years, you're a little hard. You're a little harsh in some of the things you say. I don't compare to my God. I don't even come close. We've been given a euphemistic Jesus who wouldn't say anything a hard way that might cut someone to pieces. Well, read Matthew 23 and see what he says to the religious leaders of the day. He doesn't even start with, well, you know, you got a couple of things right. Now let's see if we can work the rest of it out. There's nothing standing when he's finished. Brethren, do you understand that your sin, not your mistakes, is damnable? Damnable. It is worthy that God should judge it. Well, you're beginning to be poor in spirit when you understand that. We see our good works and we know that they are but dung, asked Paul. His language, not mine. We can do nothing but cast ourselves upon the grace and promise of God in Jesus Christ. That's where real poverty shows itself. I need Christ. I've got to get to Christ. It troubles me when I'm counseling someone and I begin to go over certain basic gospel principles with them. And they go, oh, I know all that, but I've got this problem. And the minute I hear that, I know they've got a bigger problem than they think. Because they can't find how to get to Christ in that thing. Oh, that's serious. Brethren, if you're poor in spirit, you have a hope. And it's one hope. Jesus, the crucified and resurrected Son of God. Get to Him. Well, with that in mind, we can see a progression in thought. Jesus declared the blessedness of mourning. The blessedness of being poverty-stricken in the Spirit. And the blessedness of mourning. I say, as I said last week, who in his right mind would think that mourning, sorrow, grieving is blessing worthy? Who? Why would anyone think that mourning is a great, great state? Not only that, it's a product of the grace of God and His love. That doesn't seem to make sense. Isn't the power of the Holy Spirit supposed to just make me happy clappy? I mean, it's a shame. You know, I mean, a lot of churches today, or at least places that call themselves churches, will be just like those little wind-up monkeys that hit the cymbals. That's it. That's all we're doing. There's no life. They've got to have the backbeat to get them cranked up. No, it's the Spirit of God that brings life. The Spirit of God that brings life. And when that life comes, it's connected with mourning. Blessed are they that mourn. Well, that's backward sounding stuff. But it's from the greatest sermon ever. This is contrary to human nature. We generally do all we can to avoid sorrow and sadness. I'm not a betting man. And I won't do it from the pulpit. But I would be willing to guess that not a single soul in this room got up this week, this last week, and said, oh man, I hope I can really grieve today. I just hope I am found in a state of sorrow and sadness. Right? We try to escape sorrow's grip by earnestly seeking after worldly fun, amusements, pleasures, thrills. Who would imagine that God would bless sorrow? In fact, it's being in a state of blessing to sorrow this way. We want laughter, not tears. And I have to say, I don't want to browbeat anybody. I've said this before. But you know, it just is odd to me that we believe that we're gathering to hear from God. And then we hear from God. The sermon's over, and the first thing I hear is laughter. Laughter, like someone's telling jokes. Well, now, you know, if you're filled with the Spirit, and it's the Spirit of joy, well, that's fine. You don't want to quash that. I'm not saying you have to be long-faced when the sermon's over. But what I'm saying is, where was your mind? What were you thinking about that as soon as God finished speaking to us, that we ought to be laughing? Now, don't go out of here and say he doesn't like it when we laugh or stuff like that. That's not the case. I'm talking about a context. What's in your mind? Do you blow out the sermon with frivolities and then go home and can't even remember what the... There's only two main points in this sermon today. Oh, I know. I forget them too sometimes. But do we help that? Brethren, when we begin to take this book seriously, we see some things that are quite astonishing regarding this matter of joy, regarding this matter of happiness. I'm not saying that we should all wear black clothes and have a long face, and that when we greet each other, we dare not smile lest someone think we're worldly. I've been around people like that. I'm not interested in that. This is not what I'm talking about. But I am saying, what happens when you have heard the Word of God? Does it go to what you've heard? Do you discuss it with somebody else? Or is that, well, that's done. Next, let's talk about knitting. Let's talk about golf. Let's talk about our bass fishing. Let's talk about that rough week I had. Those are all legitimate things. But stop and think about what you've just said you've done. I've just heard from God. Did it have any effect? Did it have any effect? I've heard lots of sermons. I wish I could say, this is all about my wife. But I can't. I've heard many sermons, walked out, and I couldn't tell you 30 minutes later what was preached. Well, you know, we can say, well, you know, the preacher wasn't very interesting. He was kind of dry. He was kind of long. He was too short. He was too loud. He was too soft. But he was bringing the Word of God. And we should be able to at least glom something from it. Because it's God's Word. We want gratification of the desires of our heart, not the examination of the plague of our heart. We want the joyride of life, not the valley and the walk through the valley of repentance, the grief of our sin. Now listen, I lived in the 60s. I heard the talk among Sunday school teachers, among adults in our church. They didn't like all this serious stuff. As Christians, we should just be full of joy. Amen? Now, what do you mean by that? What's bringing up that joy? Does that mean, you know, you're happy like you're watching a clown? We have lost a holy sobriety, and that's one of the gifts of the Spirit. Self-control, sober. Now, there's a place to laugh. I love laughing. But our Lord declares, blessed are they that mourn. I don't find a blessing in the Scripture. There may be one there, but I don't find a blessing on laughter. I hear lots of that. But I don't hear much about the blessedness of mourning. Jesus was always messing with our preconceived notions and with the lies we believe about God and the bad theology we've been packing around. Jesus means by this that a person may experience is in the state of the blessing of God, the bestowal of God's favor when they're mourning. Now, is this not in harmony with the life and character of our Lord Jesus Himself? Stop and think with me. He was not known as the man of laughter. Was He? But as the man of sorrow. The inspired, infallible Word records that Jesus wept. Yet it never says Jesus laughed on any occasion. Unless, of course, you believe that it is Jesus in Psalm 2 who's laughing at the wicked kings of the world who stand against him. But it isn't as if one of the angels had just told him a great joke. He laughs at the pride of men in scorn. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus never smiled or never laughed, but the Spirit of God did not find it noteworthy enough to put in the Scriptures. We just don't know because the Spirit didn't tell us. But it is profound and significant that the Holy Spirit records many expressions of Christ's emotional humanity. Never mentioning laughter. Never mentioning it. Now, this is weighty, and I understand what I'm telling you. I want you to be clear. I'm not saying that when we laugh, that by nature there's something wrong with it. But what I am saying is that the most blessed states that Jesus describes don't fit the picture of modern religion. Jesus lamented over God's once holy city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. We read, when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Angry! Jesus got angry. Yet we never read that he told a joke and all were amused. Oh, he really cracked up the Pharisees last week. Did you hear that one? No. It doesn't exist. Not in the pages of Scripture. We read that Jesus groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Yet we never read that he burst out into laughter, giggling, mirth, hilarity. Scriptures do not prohibit our laughter. Nevertheless, we should take seriously the sobriety of our Lord Jesus Christ. Modern Christianity doesn't want to be serious, except maybe about some political issues. It doesn't want sobriety. It doesn't want self-control of the emotions. It just wants the joy. Right? I believe in joy. I struggle. There are times when I don't have enough. That's my fault always. But I will say to you, we need a biblical understanding of the Christian life and how we are to live. I'm not throwing everything out. I'm saying, take what's right that you understand and make sure you're balancing it with these things. Nothing in this life is more important than the sober evaluation of our spiritual and eternal condition before God. And when the Holy Spirit shows us our heart, reveals our pollutions, unmasks our secret sins, and exposes our filthiness before a holy God, we will mourn. At that moment, we may take heart. I don't want to sound confusing, but I want you to get this. When God shows you what you are, and it grieves your soul, and you understand that you have wounded, you have grieved, you have sinned against a holy God, God says you're in a blessed state because He's the one showing you. Let us remember Christ's good news of the kingdom began with, don't worry. Be happy. Oh, no, he didn't say that. That's a song that we catechized ourselves with. No. Jesus said, repent. Repent. For God's kingdom has drawn near. Why didn't he say, be happy? The kingdom of heaven is drawing near. Why didn't he say, be thrilled? Get a liver quiver. The kingdom's coming. Because no one enters the kingdom in his sinful state. But those that repent will enter. And repentance means dealing with your sins before God. Now, dealing with your sins before God is not the modern Christian mantra, well, nobody's perfect, which usually means this is my license and my excuse for living like the world. Nobody's perfect. That's right. Not one of us is. But God is about perfecting His people. There's something at the end waiting for them. And it is glorious. They're going to be like Christ. But between now and then, there's going to be a lot of exposures from heaven. And the Lord's going to say, I know you're kidding yourself about this, but I'm not going to let you kid yourself anymore. You need to understand what you are. Because I'm at work here. That's usually very painful. It is for me. Maybe it isn't for you. When the Lord shows me what I am, it just cuts right across what I'm thinking. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. For they shall be comforted. The mourning that God blesses is the mourning of repentance. It is the remorse of repentance. We understand that we've sinned. The whole-souled grief and sorrow that we've sinned against a good, gracious, loving, just, and thrice holy God. So let's take up then the second idea. Christ explained the blessing upon they that mourn. For us to walk in this world knowing some sorrow is certainly within the bounds of what it means to be being made like Christ. Now, Christ didn't mourn over his sin, but he certainly did mourn over the sins of others. Our holy teacher said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comforted. Oh, there's good news here. And that word comfort. Here, Christ as God's prophet fulfills the glorious prophecy of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good things unto the meek. Unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to comfort all that mourn. How about that? Jesus came to comfort those that mourn this way. This is not the mourning of, oh, I lost my job. Oh, I thought this young woman was going to marry me and she decided not to, or vice versa, young man. Or, oh, I so wanted to be accepted by these people and they didn't accept me. And, oh, can you grieve in your mourning? Not that kind of stuff. It is being in the grip of God's Spirit and the light of God's Word, understanding your rebellions, your perversions against God. And you can't make that yourself. You can't make that up. You can fail at something and you're really ashamed and you're really embarrassed and you kick yourself and you trash yourself and I'm so stupid and I'm all that kind of stuff. And you can turn around next week and be doing exactly what you were weeping about the week before. Right? Now, struggles do happen to Christians. But the issue is that when people are converted, when they're citizens of the kingdom, God has a way of constantly dealing with them. Might be through a spouse, might be through your children. It should certainly be the truth with your congregation. Being around those folks that love the Lord. We have a few spiritually minded men here. I had a man in this congregation once before. I brought him before several of the men that I had some confidence in. I said, this brother needs some encouragement. You know, please encourage him and walk with him. It wasn't very long before I realized, wait a minute, they're not talking to him. So I went to them and they said, oh, we tried. He would talk to us for a minute and then leave. Why is that? Because unregenerate professing Christians cannot hold conversation with spiritually minded people. That's true. I'm not talking about a prideful thing. It's just a fact. Now, there's lots of people that want to talk religion, but I'm saying you can eventually out-talk most talkers. When someone wants to know Christ and he wants to know the fellowship of his people, he doesn't mind being the ignorant one in the room. He just wants to learn. He wants to know. He wants to walk with Christ. There's something in him that even though he knows, he can't talk like them. He can't pray like them. He knows that comparatively, man, I'm not even sure where I am in this kind of thing, but I want to know the God they know. That's there. But the religious worldling has enough in a few minutes. He'll glaze over. Because there's nothing in him to respond. Jesus came to comfort all those that mourn. God's people mourn over their sins. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. When the Lord shows us what we are, then he comforts us. He comforts us with the glory and the beauty of who He is and what He's done for us. He's loved us before the foundation of the world. He's loved us before the foundation of the world. He agreed with His Father to become a man, to come into this wicked and corrupt place and be our sin-bearing substitute. He loved us so that He became a man and came into this cesspool. That didn't even recognize their God. He loves His people. He doesn't want to beat you into a puddle of, oh, well, now I really hate myself. I guess I can be a Puritan. Not at all. He wants you to be comforted and He wants you to have genuine joy. But that's going to come all through Him. All through Him. We know that this applies to Christ. This passage I just read applies to Christ because he declared it in the synagogue of Nazareth. Luke says, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And then he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. God comforts the mourning, but not the way we normally think. He doesn't just put his arm around us and say, oh, there. Tough day. That's okay. We all have them. He says, no, look. Look at the love that's been manifest to you. A love that it was before time. Look at the love. Look at the cross and see your sins finished and take comfort. You're a sinner living in a sin-cursed earth. There are going to be great sorrows here. But that's okay. When you're grieving over your sin, I'm very close. Look at the cross. Look at the empty tomb. Look up at the Father's right hand and realize I've done everything infinitely necessary to save you and keep you. That's comfort. That's comfort. Jesus preached good news and poured out the riches of His graces upon the poor in spirit. He brought healing to those brokenhearted over their idolatry, over their uncleanness, over their disrespectful mouths, over their taking the name of God in vain. He brought liberty to those who were enslaved in the chains of adultery, fornication, perversion, violence. He set those in the prison house of lust, the prison house of lying, the prison house of stealing, absolutely free. Absolutely free. It was all in His substitutionary work. But you see, you've got to understand you. You've got to understand your rebellions, your wickedness, your corruption, in order for Christ to be desirable. How's your prayer life going? Oh, well, it's not what it should be. How's it going with your Bible reading? It's not what it should be. So they'll probably make some promise in their minds, I'll try to do better. Missing the point altogether. Why don't you want to be with Christ? Why don't you want to hear His wonderful words from Scripture? Why don't you want to lift your voice up to Him in praise, thanksgiving? Why don't you want to lift your voice up to the Savior? Well, you know, I'm really busy. Busy enough to go to hell, I guess. That's not what you want. Well, you know the kind of day we live in. Just as evil in the day in which Jesus lived. See, we can make lots of excuses, brother. Some of them may be somewhat valid. I mean, we all face things. Certain seasons of life are difficult and more challenging than others. And sometimes someone might see us and just think we're plain not Christians. Think that's possible? Sure it is. But when you see it, when the Holy Spirit shows it to you, you mourn. You realize what you are. And that's the best thing that could possibly happen to you. That's being blessed of God. Because you'll look to the Savior. God Himself comforts the soul with the person and work of His Holy Son. He cleanses their wounds with His Son's precious blood. He pours into their dark and empty souls the oil and wine of His Holy Spirit. When they repent and believe, He comforts them with the pardon of all their sins. He comforts them by cleansing their dirty hearts and their defiled consciences with Jesus' shed blood. He comforts them by clothing their nakedness with the robe of Christ's righteousness. He comforts them by sending the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, said Jesus. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. The righteously angry God that they feared becomes their loving Heavenly Father, whose perfect love casteth out fear. Oh, if you're without God today, you need to fear Him. Well, I thought He was a God of love. He is. That's why in His mercy He set Jesus in front of you. But He's also a God of justice. And if you have other things to do, you will not face Him as the God of love in the day of judgment. You will face Him as the God of justice and the perfect judge of all sinners. There will be no appeals court that day. We get it? No appeals court. No second chances. It's over. So, the gospel reveals to us that Christ was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet, we learn in that same healing gospel that the man of sorrows hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He is wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The glorious doctrine of substitution. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes, we are healed. That's good news. That's comfort when the sword of the Spirit has laid your heart bare and wounded you. We look to Christ and see it all finished in His precious blood. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, let's make some applications. The first one is this. We may believe ourselves blessed of God when we comprehend the dread, the destruction, and the damnableness of sin. One of the greatest weaknesses and destructive forces in present-day churches is its deformed, or is their deformed, light view of sin. We have no dread of sin. Let's be honest. Most of us are not fearful of sin. Oh, we're afraid of the dark. We're afraid of being buried alive. We're afraid of being eaten by rats. We're afraid of getting cancer. We're afraid of Alzheimer's. We're afraid of all kinds of things. But we're not fearful of sinning against God. What's the matter with us? Called the flesh. Because we have this weakness, this deathness, we have no dread of sin and therefore no fear of God. No dread of sin, no fear of God. They go together. All of us are at some level guilty of this. We are not horrified by sin. We take it lightly. We do not fear sin. We play with it. We get up next to it. We wonder how close we can get to the fire before we get burned. We do not hate sin. We often still secretly love it. We do not repel sin. We are drawn by it and drawn to it. We are not at war against sin. We do not war against sin. We're at peace with it. You just stay over there. I'll stay over here. Let's not worry about all this. And this is a fight, y'all. This is a battle. And it sticks its head up. It's time to take the sword of the Spirit and get in the war. We make no laws against sin. We legitimize it. We are not serious-minded about sin. We laugh at it. And yet, our eyes are dry. There's a terrible sign in the churches of Jesus Christ, and it's here. It's even in me. No tears over sin. Dry eyes are a signal that we are not in a healthy condition before God. When I'm counseling people about sin, it is amazing to me how often through the years they laugh when they tell me about the sins they've committed. Now, I understand that sometimes this is simply nervous laughter that arises from embarrassment and shame. But stop and think about it. They'll laugh about their sin, but they don't weep about their sin. Far too often, no tears of grief, no tears of sorrow, no tears of repentance. I just feel bad and I'm embarrassed that I have to tell you something really awful. Furthermore, the psalmist said, listen, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. The wicked walk on every side. They're everywhere when we exalt wicked people. We pay God's money to our entertainment culture that exalts sin and glorifies flagrantly wicked people. We make the most perverse adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, murderers, rebels, and Christ-hating people our heroes. And many professing churches do not resist evil. They climb in bed with it. All in the name of Christian liberty. And yet, our eyes are dry. We can get angry about what we see, right? Well, that's bad. We hate that abortion stuff. Oh, that's bad stuff. Oh, the homosexual movie. Oh, yeah, we don't like that. Is anybody weeping? These are people made in the image of God. They're on their way to eternal destruction. Is anybody weeping for them? Are we weeping enough to take the gospel to them and let them hate us even more than they already do? We have no true comprehension of sin's destructiveness. Every act of idolatry, every blasphemy, every desecration of the Lord's day, every dishonoring of parents, every murder, every war, every sexual immorality, every theft, every lie, every envy and covetous thought arises from sinful human hearts. And yet our eyes are dry. Every sorrow, every tragedy, every heartache, every tear, every misery, every disappointment, every betrayal, every disease, and every death arises from human sin and nothing else. Sin against God, sin against our spouse, sin against our parents, sin against our children, sin against our brothers and sisters in Christ, sin against Christ's church and churches, sin against our nation. And all of this is bringing the judgment of God upon human souls. Jesus spoke of the danger of hell fire. Oh, my friends, hell awaits all those who do not mourn over their sins. Do we understand that? It's not because God is somehow satisfied with tears. That's not the idea. It's not that we go, okay, yeah, I really did some bad stuff. No, you're missing it. God is giving you the benefit of seeing what you are so that you will realize you need a Savior. Those that do not mourn, so that they cry out to believe in and follow the Savior, are forever lost. Tears don't move God. They're the fruit of our understanding working. And yet our eyes are dry, dry, dry. But we are blessed of God. His riches of grace in Jesus Christ are ours, and we will reign with Him on high when our hearts have been brought low. When we have learned the dread of sin, the destruction of sin, and the damnableness of sin, and our eyes have turned upon the crucified and the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, when we look and see that God sets His Holy Son before us and the beauties of eternity with Him in the gospel, the washing away of our sins, and you say, I need the Savior, it's a blessing from God. But, oh, well, yeah. Made a decision back when I was in the fifth grade. Everything's okay with me. Do you mourn for your sin? Let's talk about the things Jesus talked about. You want to know if you're Christ? Know the Beatitudes. Such simple words. Are you Christ? The Lord will humble you. Let me tell you what. It's usually mighty painful. But there's comfort following. The greatest comfort imaginable. To know that your entire sin debt has been washed away in Christ is wonderful. Well, I must skate faster. Let me say, comfort. Comfort now, comfort for eternity comes to all those who mourn and whose mourning brings them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands today ready to receive all mourners. All of them. All of them. Number two, we may believe ourselves blessed of God when we truly mourn over our sins. This goes hand in hand with the first. But here's the thing. Really understanding what mourning over our sins mean. This is the spiritual condition of far too many of us. Listen carefully. Our sins do not trouble us. Oh, we might get annoyed. Oh, I'm so stupid. Right? But then it passes. We don't go to Christ. Our sins do not trouble us. Our conscience does not accuse us. Oh, it's all under the blood. I've watched people do horrendous things. They just pass it off just like that and move on. Now, don't misunderstand me. God's not interested in you getting prostrate on the floor and groaning because somehow it's got value in heaven. No. This is all the product of His grace revealing your sin. It's a natural response. I don't like it sometimes when my wife tells me that I'm doing something and it's like wrong. I didn't think I was doing something wrong. And I always want to say, where do you come up with this stuff? The answer, of course, is that she's living with me and she has functioning eyes and ears. The fact of the matter is that piercing is painful because I don't think I'm doing anything wrong. And that's the way a lot of people that call themselves Christians live. They don't think they're doing anything wrong. Yeah, they made that decision. Everything's okay. But they've never been brought to a place to where they grieve over what they are. When you begin to see that, you are blessed of God, take heart. This is God at work. Let's be Judgment Day honest with God. When was the last time, be honest with me, follow me here. We'll be finishing in just a minute. Let's be Judgment Day honest with God and with ourselves. When was the last time you mourned when somebody hurt you, betrayed you, insulted you, neglected you, overlooked you? You may have even shed some tears about that. But when was the last time that you were convicted by God's Word and God's Spirit, the God and the Spirit that you have injured, betrayed, insulted, neglected, and overlooked with your sin? Brethren, this is real kingdom talk. Real time. You hurt me. You did this and that. Okay, let's see. Why. How did you do with God last week? That kind of drops our heads. But what does it drop our head for? Preacher put me on a guilt trip, or I see myself. It's all over when I see me. I don't like it. But at that point, there's an incredible freedom. Because I look to Christ and I realize I can't fix me. I can't make this better. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy Son I cling. And I lay hold of that promise. And that burden lifts. That burden lifts. Because I know my Father has not let me go my own way. He said, oh, before you're like my son, there's a lot of stone on your statue. It's got to be chipped off. This is going to hurt. That's all right, because I love you. And when it hurts, we grieve. And in that grieving, we know the love of God. He leads us on up to Christ, where we rest. Well, let me say this. Now, in fact, I'm not going to make that. We're way over here. Number three, we may believe ourselves blessed of God when we mourn over the sins of others. How easy it is for us to be angry over the sins of others, right? Oh, we can see their sins. What's the matter with them? They can't even see it. I can see it. What's the problem? Their attitude, their words, their acting, what they're doing, them. And it's really easy for us to be judgmental over the sins of others. Oh, he calls himself a Christian and did this. She calls herself a Christian and did that, or said that, or wore that. Pretty easy to do that, isn't it? But how about us? How are we doing? I'm not saying there isn't a place for discernment and seeing sin. Of course, we can and we should see it. But when we see their sin, I think we ought to take what Jonathan Edwards said. I'm highly paraphrasing him here. But he said, when I see someone else sin, my first thought is, you know, I could be doing that. And I want to make sure that I don't do that. I need to war against that in myself. Brethren, this is real. Is there any grieving, not getting bent out of shape, grieving over the sins of others? It could be you. Why do you think Paul says, listen, when you see a brother sinning, well, go to him and tell him what a failure he is? No. He says, go with this knowledge. You could be next. Go to him and encourage him along the way. We should grieve when we see the sins of others. Because it's sin against our God, not because we're better than they are. You're made of the same stuff. You need to repent of your good works. Your good works would send you to hell. Listen, the psalmist said, rivers of waters run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. What's wrong with us, friends? What's wrong with us? I'm pleading before our God. I'm praying for our meetings in November. Of course, I pray for every meeting. But is there any grief over the sins we're seeing in our nation, over the sins in our congregation, over the sins in your family? Or are you just irritated? Rivers of waters run down my eyes. Why? Because they're so foul. No, because they're breaking God's law, which is holy and pure. And they don't realize that on the other side of that is His just damnation. Are you grieved when your most holy, righteous, gracious, merciful, and loving God is defamed, dishonored, and degraded by the world? Do you mourn for the lost and cry out to God for their salvation? Brethren, we're not going to see revival with dry eyes. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Do you mourn over their sins, knowing that hell awaits them? Knowing that they are without the Savior that you love. Number four, we may believe ourselves blessed of God when we learn that holy mourning is better than fleshly happiness. Ecclesiastes says it's better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Now, the house of mourning there means a funeral. This is crazy talk. This is the wisest man who ever lived. Better go to a funeral than to go to a feast. Now, most of us here vote for the feast. He says, for that is the end of all men. The living will lay it to his heart. He'll go to the funeral instead of the feast in this scenario. And he learns something. I've got a date with the box. There's a hole in the ground waiting for me. I need to live like that and understand that. Again, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Oh, tell us funny stuff. Tell us stuff to make us feel good about ourselves. Well, there's no value in you just feeling like, you know, you're a puddle of mud and wastewater. I mean, there's a lot of Christians that somehow or another think there's spiritual value in just degrading themselves. When the Spirit of God shows you what you are, you don't have to degrade yourself. You just know what you are. And then, instead of staying in that puddle, we look to the one who's life. That's where we find comfort. It's an ugly world. We need comfort. It's all in Christ. Well, finally, we may believe ourselves blessed of God when the person and work of Jesus is our comfort. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became a man. He became a human being so that He could do what God cannot do, and that is to die. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There's comfort in the sin-sick soul right there. For the sin-sick soul, do you see yourself? Do you understand your sins? Do you recognize that, yes, God should damn you right where you sit? But in the holy love gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have life. Not just forgiveness, not simply the pardon of our sins, but everlasting life. We will rule and reign with Him for all eternity. There's comfort. Are you struggling with a sin, my brothers and sisters? I struggle with them too. There's one satisfaction for your sin, and it's not flogging yourself like the Roman Catholics. It's not just degrading yourself in order to feel more spiritual. It's recognizing what you are and looking to Christ to cleanse and cover you with His righteousness. That's comfort. That's where I find my comfort. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Do you mourn? Do you mourn over your sin? Do you mourn because you recognize what you are before God is the greatest comfort for you? Jesus Christ pardons all those who come to Him for life, who come to Him for pardon. When the God-man says that we are blessed, when poverty of spirit grips our soul and strips us of our trust in ourselves, and when that brings us to mourn, heaven stands before us. Because God is blessing us. Don't resist His exposing work. It's painful. But on the other side of it is the joy of everlasting life. Blessed are they that mourn. They, and they alone, shall be comforted. Amen. We need Thee, O God. We need these truths to be burned into our souls. Thank You for Your grace and Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. This is our first of the month. We will have a meal together. If you're visiting, we do pray that you will stay with us. We would love to feed you and to encourage you in the things of the Lord and fellowship with you. May this be a wonderful day. We will follow that meal with the Lord's Supper, and the deacons will let us know when they're ready for us to join them in that room. Let's be dismissed in Christ's name.